according to His promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 10 this morning. Daniel chapter 10. We are very rapidly approaching the end of the book of Daniel. Someone this morning at prayer meeting expressed a sadness that the book of Daniel was only 12 chapters long, because that meant we were approaching the conclusion to the chapter to the book. Well, we will wrap it up and then be prepared to launch into Revelation chapter 1. This is not a Daniel series. This is a series on Daniel and Revelation. So it is a 34-chapter series encompassing the 12 chapters of Daniel and the 22 chapters of Revelation. The timing works out very well, though, in the sense that if we can wrap up these last chapters in these four sessions today and then the next three sessions, then before my family is on vacation for 2 weeks, then we'll come back and be ready to launch into Revelation then in the month of October. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each believer is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves under the authority of Your Word. We thank You for the privilege and blessing we have this morning to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ. We recognize and acknowledge, Father, that Your provision is the grace provision that allows for us to be here today. The freedom that our land continues to possess, the way in which we can meet in a public building with a sign out front and an ad in the newspaper. Father, we're not gathered in fear of the government coming in and shutting us down or hauling us off to prison. Father, we're not in fear of danger in the physical sense. There's believers around this world that meet, and each time they meet, they wonder if a grenade will be thrown into their midst. Father, we thank You for the grace provision You've given, the relative peace and blessing and prosperity of our land. Father, we realize that with that freedom comes the freedom to not be here. And many believers exercise that. But these believers today have exercised their volition to receive instruction. So, Father, we ask for You to reward that. We ask that You would set aside distractions, give us concentration upon Your truth, eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Daniel chapter 10 is going to be a very easy chapter for us, given the fact that Austin Bible Church is no stranger to areas of teaching that touch upon the angelic conflict. If you are not familiar with angelic conflict, if you're not accustomed to thinking in angelic terms, then chapter 10 may be very difficult. And so, given that we got this chapter to cover today, I'm going to introduce it by letting you know that this will either be very easy or very difficult for you. Hopefully, by the time this session is done, it will be very easy for all of us to think not only in terms of the physical human realm of existence, but also to think in terms of the invisible angelic realm of existence. And if you've been around here or under doctrine for any length of time, hopefully the term angelic conflict is nothing new. Hopefully you're familiar with the fact that we are not the only ones that are here on this planet, that we are surrounded by angels, one-third of which are not our friends. One-third of the angels indeed followed after Satan and are now in open rebellion and warfare against God. And material there. We'll see some of that here in this context. All right, Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for three entire weeks. Interesting that the phrase that's used there, for three sevens of days, which is a big interpretive clue for what we did last week in chapter 9. What were those weeks in chapter 9? Those were sevens of years. These, though, are sevens of days, and it says sevens of days in the text. We don't think that Daniel went 21 years without eating. He went 3 weeks without eating. This was his fast. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. All right, I'm going to stop there, and we're going to get some context. If you have a notebook, if you have a Daniel notebook, you can turn to page 23. If you don't have a Daniel notebook, then you can look to the screen, and I'll try to follow along. I don't always scroll the screen with the message. I sometimes get carried away and realize I've been preaching for 45 minutes or an hour and I haven't even touched the screen. That's just a shortcoming on my part, but I'll try to scroll the screen as we go through these 10 points here in this chapter. Remember, we can divide Daniel in half. Chapters 1 through 6 is story. Chapters 7 through 12 are messages. And we've encountered these four great prophetic messages. Now, this is the introduction to the fourth and final of the great prophetic messages. The third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, is 537 B.C. It coincides with the reign of Darius the Mede. And in his role, we've examined in former lessons. This message/vision was the fourth of four great visions that Daniel received. It came 2 years after his previous teaching by Gabriel. Comes at a time that Daniel's approximately 84 years old. That age is a guesstimate, but it's a pretty good guesstimate. We don't expect that he was much older than 12, 14 or so when he was first captured. Any older than that, he would not have been qualified as a youth to have been held as a hostage there. But Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they were captured as a youth. Over 70 years has gone by now. He is now an old man receiving the content of this message. It is one of great conflict. Therefore, it is not one that's going to be very popular. All right. People love the peace messages, beating swords into plowshares and things like that. But when it goes the other way, when the scripture says beat your plowshares into swords, turn your pruning hooks into spears, for some reason, and that passage exists, by the way, for some reason, though, that text doesn't get preached like the other direction. When you talk about swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. The peace messages are the happy ones. The conflict messages are not. And yet it's the conflict messages that are the necessary ones. It's only through the conflict victory is achieved and then peace is provided. It is a message of tremendous conflict. It is going to take that kind of conflict to restore Israel. What is it going to take for Israel to repent and accept their Christ? It's going to take the Great Tribulation. And so we start to see. Let me just give you a clue. We don't learn what that message is until chapter 11. All right? Chapter 10 is introduction. Chapter 10 sets the stage. It gives the explanation as to why Gabriel was so long bringing this message, why Daniel had to fast for 3 weeks before he was finally supplied an understanding of this vision. The content, though, is not given in chapter 10. The content is given in chapter 11. So those chapters go together. We'll talk about chapter 11. Next week. I hope to cover 10 this week and 11 over the 2 weeks following. The content of the vision prompted Daniel to undertake 3 weeks of fasting. We have fasting as a application in the church age. Fasting is referenced in the Gospels. Fasting is referenced in the New Testament. Fasting is appropriate for believers, not to be commanded, but on occasion, if there is a struggle, if there is something that you're making an urgent matter of prayer, you want to get serious in your prayer life, fasting is available for you. Not just fasting in terms of food and drink, but even marital relations with your husband or with your wife. In 1 Corinthians, that is a subject for fasting as well. This vision was another waking vision, as was chapter 8. And he's introduced now to a certain man. And here, Daniel comes face to face with Jesus Christ. And the description here is quite interesting. Let's just read through it in verses 5 through 9. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. We had a whole series on, or message on that last Wednesday morning. If you want to review last Wednesday morning's Bible class, you get some information on material that applies there. Verse 8, so I was left alone and saw the great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Now hold your finger there and join me in Revelation chapter 1. Because that whole paragraph should have sounded very familiar, and it would be familiar to you if you've read the first part of Revelation any time recently. Because the parallel in verses 5 through 9 to Revelation 1, verses 13 through 17, is unmistakable. Even unbelievers that reject that God wrote the Bible at least acknowledge that the parallel there between Daniel 10 and Revelation chapter 1 is evident. All right, now here's John on the Isle of Patmos. And he hears a voice, and so he turns to see the voice. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one. Now here's the description. Like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, or like the tumult that Daniel phrased it as. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. And it goes on. So both Daniel in the Old Testament and John in the New Testament were witnesses to this glory of Jesus Christ, this overwhelming, powerful glory of Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, when John falls at his feet like a dead man in Revelation 1, how significant that is. Of all of the Lord's disciples, John was the one that was the most intimate, the most familiar, the most comfortable with Jesus Christ, the one who would recline on his breast at the dinner table. And here he is, though, that was with Christ in his humanity, in his first advent, where he had laid aside the privileges of his glory, where he had not manifest such divine majesty. Now, in chapter 1, the Apostle John views Jesus Christ and is knocked senseless by the glory. All right, back to Daniel 10. Now you may rescue your finger. And he had left trapped in the Old Testament. So the parallels between Daniel 10 and Revelation 1, we've got listed for you in two columns there in your notebook. The personal appearance here. It is interesting. This can't be a natural phenomenon because those that were with Daniel didn't see it, weren't able to see it. I'm reminded of Paul's experience on the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9. They heard something. They didn't know what it was. They saw the flash of light. They didn't know what it was. They weren't blinded like Paul was blinded. But neither did they see what Paul saw. All right? There were distinctions. They heard a rumbling. They thought it was thunder. All right? Keep in mind, just like it's true today, the natural man cannot apprehend the things of the Spirit of God. And when God chose to reveal himself in Christophanies or Theophanies, as it were, here's a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ, Daniel is the one to whom he is revealed, and the companions can't see it. And in fact, they flee. As verse 7 makes mention, I read it a moment ago, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So they can testify to the fact of the dread, the fear, that the experience took place. All right? Some people will use this as validation for other heretics. Right? Because, you know, only Muhammad received the vision. Only Muhammad saw Gabriel. Nobody else saw Gabriel. Nobody else was there when the Quran, supposedly, was handed down. Likewise, nobody else saw Moroni when Joseph Smith received the golden tablets and wrote down the Book of Mormon. All right? And part of the incredibility of these false religions is the fact that there are not other witnesses to these revelations being handed down. And so sometimes they'll point to a verse like that and say, see, God did the same thing. He would reveal himself to one person, scare everybody else away. Okay? Not a fair comparison to make for lots of reasons. But in particular, when a prophet was being spoken to, no prophecies of its own private interpretation. It's not a matter of take Daniel's word for it. God told me such and such. All right. Now, as to the basic facts of the matter, yes, these other witnesses can testify that somebody was coming to Daniel and it scared them silly and they ran for the hills. Kind of like the disciples. They scattered and they fled from the cross. The only two disciples we know about that were at the cross were John in faith and Peter in unbelief. The other 10 had fled to their own homes. Well, the other 9 had fled to their own homes. Judas had killed himself by then. All right. In any event, what we're saying is that this is a message from the Lord, and the credibility of the message doesn't rest on the number of eyewitnesses who heard it, but if the content of the message is validated by other prophets who heard it. Specifically, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, who coincides with the prophet Daniel in the book of Daniel. And so no prophecy is of its own private interpretation. Now, if John comes along in Revelation and says, all right, we're going to abrogate everything the Old Testament says and just scrap the whole Old Testament and go with what I'm saying now, that'd be another matter. That's what the Quran effectively does. That's what the Book of Mormon effectively does. These false revelations come along and say, all right, forget what you were given before. This is now the real revelation. And I hope if you get nothing else out of Daniel Revelation, you'll realize that the New Testament doesn't replace the Old Testament. It fulfills it, it completes it, it unfolds it, and it comes together and we synthesize the whole thing. So under point 6, Daniel's companions did not see the vision Daniel saw, and that's similar to the experience of Saul's companions on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9 and verse 7. Are you familiar with that? Short side trip here. I really want to get into the demons involved here in this chapter and be clear on what's happening there. But Acts chapter 9... As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now those are real words in a human language, but the people with Paul don't hear that. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Later on, when you get the accounts in chapter 22 and in chapter 24, you find that they thought, well, it was just thunder. They didn't know what was going on. Now, Daniel's reaction was to lose all his strength and collapse to the ground. I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. Verse 8, I was left alone and saw the great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor and I retained no strength. Bible class was leaving him drained. The effect of this message was exhausting to him. This is not just an academic process. This is a spiritual battle being waged. There are demons involved that don't want this message going out. We see how exhausted he is, how he needs to be strengthened. Verse 9, but I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face and with my face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Now, the process of his recovery takes stages. He can't just jump right up to his feet. Here he's limited to his hands and his knees in verse 10. Now, this is something similar to what he'd experienced before. Looking at page 7, or looking at point 7 in your notes, Daniel's reaction was to lose all his strength and collapse to the ground, similar to John's reaction on Patmos. Daniel had experienced this condition once before, back in chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. And on this occasion, he will need to be strengthened three times. Verse 10, verse 16, and verse 18. So in verse 10, behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Verse 16, behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. All right. And said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. I hope we can start to understand that this is something that's happening in the spiritual realm, but the physical effects are happening to his physical body. Why he needs to be strengthened physically and encouraged spiritually. When we receive the Word of God, we're supposed to be, although the outer man perishes, what happens to the inner man? It is renewed day by day. What a delight. And then verse 18, this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. So a three-stage process gives you an idea how exhausting this chapter was. This message, you get the content of it in chapter 11, the constant warfare, the king of the north, the king of the south, and then the insolent one, the Antichrist, and what his ministry is all about. Chapter 11 is a powerful chapter. And when we get to it next week and start to break it down, you'll start to realize how thorough it is. And yeah, that would leave anybody exhausted, but a spirit-filled prophet especially. Now, the reason for the delay. Let me pick up my reading now in verse 11. Daniel's just on his hands and his knees. What a great position to receive Bible class. Wouldn't it be great if everybody just get out of your seat now, get down on your hands and knees, and we'll teach for the rest of the hour on your hands and your knees? You don't look excited to do that. All right, we won't do that. He said to me, "O Daniel, man of high esteem." What a title. What a title. That one doesn't get nearly as much press as when Gabriel shows up and he says, talks to Mary, "O favored one." But here, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. All right, so you can get off your hands and knees, remain seated. We'll proceed from there. He said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day," have you figured out that this is Gabriel? He saw Jesus Christ and he falls asleep. He falls to his feet as a dead man. And then when he's revived, this is now Gabriel that's speaking. He said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel." That's a big clue right there. Every time you find Gabriel in the Old Testament or the New Testament, his standard line is, "Do not be afraid." He had to tell Joseph that. He had to tell Mary that. He has to tell Daniel that everywhere he goes. "For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words." Now, why did it take 21 days? Previously, when Daniel started praying in the morning, Gabriel got there by the time of the evening sacrifice. It just took a good day's travel, for an angel to get from glory to there. Well, now it's taken 21 days. What was the delay all about? "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." Now, this verse is hard to understand if you refuse to think of things in angelic terms. If all we do is look at this verse in human terms, then we're all kinds of confused. Because to us, it's backwards. What do you mean? There's one prince, and then there's multiple kings. How does that work? I thought the king was the top guy, and his wife was called a queen, and then they had kids. Those were princes and princesses. Isn't that how it works? Well, why is there a single prince, and then after the battle is done and Gabriel's taken prisoner, then the ones that he's sent into the custody of are the kings? And we realize, the hierarchy, and this is a little upside down, the prince is higher than the kings. How does that work? And if these are truly human beings involved, show me a human being that could capture Gabriel. If you had to catch an angel, let alone an archangel, but let's just say you're going to try to catch a little wimpy little, messenger angel, a little guardian angel or something, one of the lowest ranked angels, how are you going to do that? That's far beyond the realm of humanity. But now if we start to open up our thinking into the angelic realm, and I think you have to do that. Gabriel himself is an angel. We're talking about the angelic realm to begin with when we first mentioned Gabriel. So the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me. We're going to talk about this. We'll talk about who this prince is and who Michael is and who these kings are. And before we walk out of here today, we're going to have an understanding of what the angelic conflict is all about, how it's aligned in terms of human political arrangements, what we think are human political arrangements. And you start to wonder, does Satan pattern his angelic forces after the human institutions? Or is it the other way around? Are the human institutions patterned after the fallen angelic structures? So let's read through the rest of this. from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. Now I'm going to get into the content of that message here in a moment, but I want you to glance down and see a few more things. Verse 19. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. See, Gabriel said, I'd love to stick around and teach more Bible classes, but I got things to do. All right? I got to get back to the battle. I gave you the I'm going to give you the message first, but then I just got to go. Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. You realize why this battle against the prince of Persia is so urgent. Because there's another prince on the way. The prince of Greece is on the way. Now, we've already had chapter 7. We understand Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, the succession of these human empires. We've already had chapter 2, which likewise presented Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, the rise of these empires. But in those chapters, we looked at things in human terms. Now, in this chapter, we're introduced to the same concept, but in angelic terms. That each of these empires is headed up by a fallen angel, a mighty fallen angel, a prince, the highest of the hierarchy of the angelic realm. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince, the guardian angel of the Jewish people. The nation of Israel is guarded by the archangel Michael himself. Now, if you glance over to the first part of chapter 12, the context changes, but the person involved is still Michael, so let's look at that. We'll have more time to do this in a couple of weeks, but in reference to the tribulation, at that time, Michael, the great prince, not just one of the chief princes, but the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. So there's Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people. The national guardian angel for the nation of Israel is the archangel Michael. All right, back to chapter 10 then. In your notes, all of this comes now under point 8. And if this is brand new to you, you realize there is a whole realm of angelic teaching that's there. And Daniel 10 is a big part of this. Gabriel touches Daniel, restores Daniel's strength. Daniel only feels Gabriel's hand at this point. He does not become visible until verse 16. He explains his delay in arriving. And this delay, what is it that causes an angel to be late? Say, oh, I'm going to get in trouble. I won't even go there. I was going to say, the angels are all male. With the angels, there is no marrying nor given in marriage. So why is an angel ever late? Told you I'm getting in trouble this morning. He's late because he's held captive. He's late because he's captured on the battlefield on the way there. He's taken prisoner of war in the angelic conflict. And we don't have prisoners of war anymore. I hope you're familiar with that. We used to call them POWs. A few years back when I was an MP, they changed the designation. Now it's EPWs. So if you're a big fan of Hogan's Heroes and you're real familiar with the POW designation, they're not POWs anymore. They're EPWs these days. They changed it from prisoner of war to enemy prisoner of war, EPW. They felt, I guess the military felt it was significant to point out that it would be your enemy that would take you prisoner. So they renamed it from POW to EPW. And I'm sure it only cost about $20 million or so to redo all the literature to call it EPW. Well, Gabriel here has taken EPW. He's taken prisoner of war. He's been captured and held prisoner by the prince. Now, it's the prince who captures him, and then it is the kings who are holding him in custody. I hope you observe that distinction in verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now, that order is important. A single prince and lower multiple kings becomes important. Now, this cannot possibly be a human prince because he's capable of fighting and capturing an elect angel. Not just an elect angel, but one of the prince angels. If you want to think of him as an archangel. Then we have another one that's on the way too, one that's called the Prince of Greece. Why was Alexander able to conquer the world by age 30? Your secular history books will never highlight the fact that there were demons involved, mighty fallen angels involved that paved the way for these conquests to take place. Now the angel Michael is mentioned here also as being a prince. He's not the Prince of Greece. He's not the Prince of Persia. What is he? He's the Prince of Israel. The Prince of Israel. So we have three princes in this text. The Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece, and the Prince of Israel. Now Michael is the Prince of Israel, one of the chief princes. We had a question a couple Wednesdays ago. Does that mean that there's more than one archangel? Well, if you use the vocabulary of chief princes, then yes, he is a ruling angel. He is a chief angel, or he is a prince. That designates his rank or his power among the spirit beings. I almost dislike using the word angel to represent the whole class of these creatures, these beings. Because, to be fair, the angels are the messengers. They're the lowest levels. An angelos is a messenger, somebody that brings an angelia, a message. Or in Hebrew, the malakim are the messengers. The verb malak is to present a message. So angel actually refers to the minions, the lackeys, the lowest level of all the spirit beings. The princes, the principalities, the powers. There's a lot of other terms for the higher ranking beings, the cherubim, the seraphim, and all of that. There are different terms for them. Unfortunately, I don't anticipate that I'm going to single-handedly overturn 2,000 years of church history or the English language vocabulary. We're going to be stuck calling them all angels, even though I don't like it. They're spirit beings. And maybe there's another term we'll come up with at some point. So he is, Michael is the Prince of Israel, one of the chief princes. He is your prince. We already read that in verse 21. He is the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people in chapter 12 and verse 1. Now my question remains, does the United States have an angel? Do we have a prince? And is that prince an elect angel or a fallen angel? All right. And is it possible for an elect nation, if indeed, now we're not the chosen nation. Israel is God's chosen nation. But if a client nation has a pivot of believers, a positive volition, believers that are walking in the light, that are a benefit to their community, a salt and light, would our nation then be supplied a Gabriel or a Michael or an elect angel of some sort to provide for us relief in the angelic conflict? It's an interesting concept, but beyond this text, we don't have the biblical information to validate one way or the other. This text is the only one that references angels on a national basis. And we're told about Persia, Greece, and Israel. So to make application today in the United States, I think you can make some conclusions, you can put forth some theories, but I would be hesitant to say dogmatically that yes, we have an elect angel that's championing our nation. When I see the idolatry of our nation, I would be very skeptical that there's an elect angel that's championing the cause of our nation. So that remains as an open question. The fallen angelic forces under the leadership and direction of Satan are the powers behind human nations. I hope we realize that in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, that Satan makes an offer to Jesus Christ to give him the kingdoms of this earth and their glory. And Jesus does not say, that's an illegitimate offer. You're not in charge of all those nations. It is a legitimate offer, but the conditions for receiving it are unacceptable. Jesus can't bow down and worship Satan. But he never disputes that the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of this cosmos and their glory, those do belong to Satan. When you read Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Ephesians 6, 12, rulers and authorities, principalities and powers, the powers behind the throne. We have it, we've seen it in the book of Isaiah when it shifts from an earthly king of Babylon to Satan himself in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel chapter 28 when it goes from the prince of Tyre to the ruler of Tyre. Who is the power behind the throne? Who's really deciding what's going to take place? Another reason to be in prayer for kings and all who are in authority. Gabriel was freed from the prince of Persia's captivity by the archangel Michael. And because he was freed, he was able to complete his journey, was able to bring this message now to Daniel. Daniel receives an understanding of the vision and is left speechless. Verse 15, when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. Gabriel then becomes visible for Daniel, continues to minister to Daniel's physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. You ever wonder, as I'm running out of time here, let's go to Matthew 4. Let's look at this. As I mentioned, this is the temptation. And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And here we get the three temptations. And Christ rejects all three. He uses Deuteronomy in each case to reject every temptation. Here is where he offers him the kingdom. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And notice, Jesus doesn't dispute that he is the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Jesus does dispute, though, that he's entitled to worship, and he will not bow down and worship because of the first commandment. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now notice verse 11. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Angels came and began to minister to him. What in the world is that about? Sustaining his physical body in the aftermath of this angelic encounter. The interaction between the physical human realm of flesh and the angelic spirit realm was leaving its toll, making its mark. Did the same thing for Daniel here now in Daniel chapter 10. Three times Daniel has to be strengthened here. This interaction was overwhelming. And so he needs his speech restored. Gets that in verse 16. Gets his strength back in verse 18. Then he gets more strength in verse 19. You got to love that. This one with the human appearance touched me again and he strengthened me. And then in verse 19, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength. There's even more strength. We talked about that when we talk about how we can be strengthened through the Holy Spirit, strengthened with power in the inner man. Well, how much strength do we get from the Holy Spirit? Do we get a 9-volt? Do we get a D-cell? Do we get, you know, a pack of AA batteries? What do we get when the Holy Spirit empowers us and we're strengthened through the Holy Spirit in the inner man? And then what happens when we pray for even more strength? Strengthened according to the strength of His might. Remember all those power words we learned when Glenn was teaching us from the book of Hebrews. To be strengthened by the strength of His might. Strengthened with all power. Not just some, all. We get it all. So here's Daniel getting it in steps. He provided the additional strength. This additional strength is akin to the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Philippians 4:7. Think about it. To receive empowerment, then to receive even more, then to receive even more. I love the age of grace in which you and I live. Because it's ours for the asking. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him go to God and ask. It's ours for the asking. You need more strength? Go and get it. Need more grace? Go and get it. You've lost a loved one? Go and get it. The wonderful part about dying grace, it's there when you need it. My old pastor used to say, Pastor Jensen used to say, you know, that boiling oil grace. You don't need it on a typical day-to-day basis, but when you're in boiling oil, you sure need it. So you go get your boiling oil grace. It's there for the asking. And if you've got some strength and you think you need more, go get more. You've got a little bit of wisdom, you think you need more, go get more. Here he's got strength. He gets strength, strengthened again. He gets strengthened again. See, this is like Popeye and the spinach right here. Go get more. Think about that peace which surpasseth all understanding in Philippians 4:7. What a promise. What a resource that's available for us. This angelic ministration, similar to that which the Lord Jesus Christ received during his earthly ministry. Matthew 4:11, we can compare it also to Luke 22:43 and Hebrews 1:14, because it's available for you and I today. Do we get exhausted? I think sometimes believers are overwhelmed. They don't even realize what it is. It's angelic conflict exhaustion is what it is. And you need spiritual resources. Because a doctor can't prescribe this. This doesn't come in a pill. This is angelic conflict ministration, and it's available for you and I today in the church age. And if you get nothing else out of this message, get this. Show me a doctor yet that can diagnose angelic conflict. I'd like to meet him. Luke 22. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And guess what, folks? Permission's granted. That's the church age. The intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Just like in his temptation in Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, the Lord is strengthened. An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, enabled him to endure in the process of the cross there. But you know what's interesting? And when Peter gets rebuked, that wasn't the text I thought it was, but the Lord tells Peter, he says, you know what? Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. We need to understand that. Hebrews 1:14, angels are ministering spirits sent forth to render service, ministry, for those who will inherit salvation. It's available. See, the guardian angels are there, not just to keep us out of trouble. I'm glad they do that. They can protect us. They can offer protection. But they can also offer, more importantly, the angelic first aid when necessary. Because maybe we didn't get our shield of faith up in time. And maybe we, like a bunch of idiots, took off our helmet of salvation or our breastplate of righteousness. And we're not wearing our full armor of God. We're told to wear it. We're told to continually put it on. Keep on putting on the full armor of God. But then we get carnal and we take off our armor. And we get pierced with all these flaming arrows and missiles. What's the first aid procedure there? Well, Hebrews 1:14 tells us that those angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service. We want to keep these things in mind. If we are weighed down, ask for that provision. Finally, Gabriel states his need to return to the angelic warfare. I understand. The angelic conflict gets tiring. You'd like a break? And he does. Rest is a principle. He gives rest. But you can't be on break forever. You got to get back to the battle. And I think some believers, they want the break to be long and the battle to be short. And you've got long periods of breaks with occasional battles in between. No, it's one long battle. We fight the good fight with occasional breaks for R&R and rest and recuperation in between. But the Christian walk is a walk of conflict. I hope we can keep that in its proper perspective. Gabriel was eager to get back into the battle. You know, great being in Bible class, but I got work to do. Michael's over there handling things by himself. So he states his need to return to the angelic warfare, but he delays long enough to give Daniel the Bible class from something referred to here as the writing of truth. The writing of truth. And that's a fascinating expression, the writing of truth. Because we have no idea what that is. We don't know what that is. It's an interesting phrase. It's an interesting phrase. This writing of truth. We find it at the end of it's in verse 21. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Now, that's nowhere in the earthly Bible, because what he tells them is the content of chapter 11. And in Daniel 11, verses 1 through 45, we've got what Gabriel's giving him here, and he says this is inscribed in the writing of truth. But we don't know where that is or what that is, and yet it's inscribed. I believe it's the angelic Bible, something Gabriel's got access to. But you read the content of chapter 11, that's nowhere in our Bibles. That's not in Genesis through Ezekiel or anywhere else to be found. Yet Gabriel says it's inscribed in the writing of truth, and I'm now going to give you a Bible class out of the writing of truth. I think this is a unique statement. Now, I might be wrong. It's just a theory of mine. I can't prove it 100%, but you can't prove me wrong either. I believe this writing of truth references the angelic scriptures. We don't even know what they look like, other than they're engraved. And Daniel gets a Bible class taught by the archangel Michael out of the writing of truth. That's powerful. That's pretty neat. Just to think of in those terms. Okay, we got through the chapter. Next week we will come back and we'll get a good start on chapter 11. Now, chapter 11 is 45 verses long, nearly twice as long, or more than twice as long as chapter 10. And there is tremendous detail there. I anticipate chapter 11 being two Sundays worth. And then we'll be able to wrap up chapter 12 on the third Sunday in October. That's the plan. That's my plan anyway. The Lord has His plans, and His are perfect. That's the best part. We'll see if His plans come through, and trust that they will. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for Your faithfulness, for Your mercy, love, and grace, and for the reminder, Father, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We get distracted. We start looking at people, frustrated with people and circumstances and details, and caught up in the things of this world. And that's not even where our conflict lies. Not in the people involved. It's the rulers and authorities, the principalities and powers. Now, Father, I pray that we would be challenged to consider our calling, consider our armor and our battle, the weapons of our warfare that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And I pray, Father, that we would be eager to get back into the battle. Father, thank You for this teaching. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will dismiss with a final hymn. This